I think, is primarily the missionary manual. It's nice to have a manual. It's nice to have something that you can look to for answers, that you can sort of reference it and go back when you have questions, and you can see, well, how are we supposed to do these types of things? We get so far away from the manual. I mean, sometimes the principles that God presents, they're so simple, but it's as if we either don't think that God really has a template that he wants us to imitate. And so we think there's all this freedom that God has given us, that's true. But God has also laid down some examples and given us some principles that will help and guide us to do his work. It's his work. And he's laid down a blueprint for how he wants it done effectively, how he wants it done in accordance with his word. But we so easily turn away from the manual when it comes to missionary work, when it comes to church growth, when it comes to worldwide impact. We have all of these other approaches that we take, but we don't always go back to the basics of what God has said here. And so I think it's helpful for us to see in this early church here at Antioch some of the instructions that were given here. Because we all, throughout our lives, I mean, we have wrestled with many of the questions that are dealt with here. Questions like, well, how do I know the will of God? What is God's call for my life? Is there a special calling that God has for my life, as he shows here for Barnabas and Saul? If I want to go to the mission field, how do I know whether I should be a foreign missionary or not? How does someone get from just being in a local church context, how do they get from there to the mission field? How does that happen? I mean, all of these types of things our families have been involved with, and I think there are some good principles here that still stand the test of time and still are consistent with what God would have us to study. So this is a missionary manual. It's all about the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth through God's appointed ambassadors. We're going to bring the truth to those who are lost in darkness. The big idea concept here that you see in the bulletin there, if you turn to the back outline there, missionaries are sent out for a specific purpose. They're sent out by God the Holy Spirit to rescue lost souls from the domain of darkness. There are people that are in bondage to sin, that do not have the light of the gospel, of the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. And missionaries are the ones who are sent out to rescue lost souls from the domain of darkness, and the weapon, the tool, the resource that they use is to bring to bear the truth of God's word into the lives and the experience of those people. And so they elevate the word of God to a very high position, cause the attention to be focused on what has God revealed, what is the message of God, in contrast to all these voices that we've sung about. You have all these voices that call out to you and would ask you to follow this path, to follow this path. What is the voice of truth really saying? And it's the function of these missionaries to bring that message to those who are lost. So we're going to look at two aspects of this missionary manual here that we see in these 12 verses. One I've called the deployment process. That is, how do you get to the field? From being in your local situation, it's just like in a military situation. If you think of battles that are raging, whether it's in Afghanistan or whether it's over in Iraq, if you think, well, how does somebody get from just the local high school where they, you know, just graduated from, how do they get from there over to Afghanistan? I mean, how does this deployment process work? And in the missionary context, we're thinking about how do you get out there to the field where you can really do some good and really be involved in God's work out there in the field. And then the second aspect I've called the battle that goes on for souls, whether you think of it in a military context, and so we sing Soldiers of Christ Arise, and we think of the spiritual warfare that's out there. But this battle is a battle for souls. And it's a battle that has forces against us. There are forces of evil that are trying to turn hearts away from the faith, that are trying to prevent people from responding to the word of truth. They're trying to keep that veil of blindness over the eyes of people. They're trying to keep them distracted and in other pursuits so that they won't have an interest in spiritual things and they won't get awakened to what their real spiritual need is. And so there are these satanic forces. There are these demonic forces that are active in the world today and that would stand opposed to God's missionary movement. But the beauty is that God gets the victory. That God's word is more powerful. And God is victorious in this process. So we're going to look at, first of all, at the deployment process in verses 1 to 3. How do you get out to the mission field? And then we'll look at verses 4 to 12 at that battle for souls. What's involved in harvesting the crop in the face of some pretty strong opposition. So first of all, verses 1 to 3. In the deployment process, it's the Holy Spirit who calls and sends through spiritual giftedness and through the agency of the church. So it's the Holy Spirit who calls and sends and works through our own, the giftedness that He's given. In other words, He knows what our gift is. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave us a certain area of giftedness that He wants to see us use. And so He works through that individually. So He's working with the individual in a way that He's bringing to bear a growing conviction in the individual as to what direction we should take in our lives. But it's not just an individualistic type of approach. He also works through the leadership of the local church to provide wisdom and counsel and direction. So there's a strategic focus to how this deployment process takes place. So He's working both through the individual as well as through the local church. And we're going to look at a five-step process in these first three verses that's going to help us understand this path of how missionaries get to the foreign field. And as I go through this process, I'm going to think in a practical sense of one missionary family that Karen and I know very well. I have a little folder here. I didn't have enough to hand out. But this is a family, Abraham and Grace Thomas and their children. It's a family that we knew from our days in seminary in Indiana. And it's a family that the Lord is using mightily in southern India to raise up all kinds of local churches that are plurality of elder-led types of churches that are true to the Word of God, that are going through the principles that we're going to discuss are principles that Abraham would hold to very strongly. And I'm going to refer to his testimony as I go through some of these steps as my example of some of these areas. And I'm also wanting us as a church, we've talked about how can we be involved as a church in supporting somebody on the mission field. John and Katie, they have a family, and Katie as well, that's involved in a different work in India. But we're going to be presenting a couple of these opportunities and thinking and praying through as a church. Would God want us to devote some money and some resources to being involved so we take a more active role in the missionary movement? And so I'm going to be making reference a little bit to Abraham's testimony as I go through here. But in this five-step process, first of all, we see in verse 1, it says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Missionaries prepare for service by developing and exercising their giftedness right where they are, right where they are now. The sort of the concept is, bloom where you've been planted. Don't ask to go someplace else. Don't think that you're going to be some, man of fire doing wonderful work someplace else. If you haven't demonstrated a heart of compassion and a heart of evangelism and a heart to use your giftedness where you are. So you need to be ministering right where you are as your preparation for being deployed to some other place. It just makes sense that that is how God would work. And so it's interesting that this church at Antioch that existed, a very young church, and we talked about its Gentile composition and just the switch that had taken place, the transition from being a Jewish-focused church in Jerusalem, to now we have this new base of operations in Antioch where you have a very Gentile-based type of church. So you have new believers who have been discipled, they've been instructed, they've been a lot of teaching, a lot of investment in the Word of God had gone into these lives to build them up. But what was interesting about this church at Antioch was that it was loaded with men and women with spiritual gifts. It wasn't a situation where there was just one individual who was responsible for all the teaching and all the preaching. They had all types of people that they could tap into and call upon. Five are mentioned here specifically who are prominent enough that they're up with the level of Barnabas and Saul. I mean, they're up at that level. They're mentioning five men that are taking leadership in the public proclamation of God's truth, whether they're called prophets or whether they're called teachers. And there's a little distinction between those two ministries. Now, prophets are not somebody that we would have today in the church because prophets are ones that are receiving direct communication from God. In other words, God is revealing truth to prophets. Not having the New Testament canon, they needed to have some way to get God's new truth for this Christian church. They needed some way for God to communicate His mind, and He did that through prophets who then had God's truth and were ones who proclaimed God's truth. It didn't always, and in fact, most of the time, it wasn't so much the emphasis on the predictive aspect of telling something that's going to happen in the future. It was more the aspect of accurately taking God's communication and then transmitting it to people without error so that they could say, thus saith the Lord about this situation, what you should do in this situation. And so you had a prophetic ministry that involved indoctrination in the lives of people to give them God's truth that would help them. Sometimes it did have a predictive aspect. We knew that in addition to these five men that are mentioned here, you had others that had come from Jerusalem. It had talked about in chapter 11, verse 27. It said, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up, and he gave a prophetic, a forth-telling of a prediction type of word. Well, so there's other prophets that aren't even listed that were more itinerant ones that came from Jerusalem, but these are ones that are based out of Antioch. The five, I call them this is like the Fab Five, you know, the for the basketball sense, they have that, those five rookies that Michigan had. I'm going to call these guys Fab Five that he identifies here to just talk about the kind of bench strength that existed in the church of Antioch. So that if God's going to form a missionary team of Barnabas and Saul, and He's going to send them out, it's not going to cripple the church at Antioch. As if, well, now, what are we going to do? We don't have anybody left to teach and to preach. And no, we still have people left. The goal of the local church is to build up that talent pool so that you can send out teams, not even just one individual. They're sending them out as teams. And that was how they functioned. They didn't have to send out, I only have one person. I have one preacher. If I send him out, I've got to go, and I've got a campaign, and I've got to have some candidating process to try and look all over the world to find somebody else to come in and to now fill this pulpit. That wasn't how the church functioned back then. The church had gifted people that were all given the freedom and the opportunity to express those gifts and use and develop those gifts right there. They didn't have to get sent off. So when you can't use your gift here because I'm using my gift here, you need to use your gift somewhere else because this is where I use my gift. You know, no. The church wasn't set up like that. The church was set up to encourage everyone to use and function with their gift right in the local setting, and it kept attracting more people in, and the ones with the gift of teaching trained others in the gift of teaching. The ones who were gifted in evangelism trained others who were gifted in evangelism, and therefore you had teams that were able to be sent out all over the world. As you look at these individuals, you see the diversity in terms of cultural, ethnic type of diversity that existed here. The first one, Barnabas, we know very well. He's this Levite that came from Cyprus. In fact, that's where they're going to go first. It's interesting that when it comes to the deployment phase, they go off to a place where they'll be comfortable and they sort of can get their feet wet and they can maybe have an easier time of doing it before they branch into some more unknown types of areas. They just use some common sense in how they follow the progression path here. But Barnabas is one that was trained in the Old Testament. He was highly respected. He had that reputation, even from his name, of being a son of encouragement, a comforter, a warm-hearted, big-hearted individual who's very gracious, who had just that big heart. When I think of Abraham Thomas, I think of his son, I think of what a big heart Abraham has. Abraham has the biggest smile you would ever want to see. He is the most gracious person I think I have ever known in terms of manifesting the love of Jesus Christ to other people. He just glows. He just has that radiant type of personality. And he was in a setting where we met him, was in a setting very much like this church at Antioch that was stockpiled with a whole bunch of gifted people. Because we were out in Winona Lake, Indiana. We were out in a situation where a lot of people had left their local situations to say, I need some training to sort of go into the ministry. I need some training to develop my spiritual gifts. And so you had people that had left a lot of local situations, and then they'd gone out to this small place that had no people. I mean, Winona Lake, Indiana, nice lake, nice place, but they had all these seminary students coming through them, you know, and going for 3 or 4 or 5 years, spending time there, and then going off to other places in the world. And so Abraham was involved with a church that had a plurality of elder situation there, and that's where I really learned from him and from the other elders there what was different from my traditional thinking of how a church should be organized versus what really was a true plurality of elder? How was it modeled to me? It was there that I learned that through the ministry of Abraham. He was there developing his giftedness. He was in seminary, but he recognized that seminary wasn't his ultimate sphere of preparation. Seminary was valuable in giving him some tools and giving him some ways to study and some additional expertise in handling the original languages and some things that were very valuable. But he understood that it was in the context of ministry in the local church and what he did as a pastor, as an elder, as a teacher, as a preacher, what he did there that really was training him and developing him to be the missionary that he wanted to be back to his own people. He came from India. He was a native Indian, his family. He had been come from a sort of, I guess, not an upper class, a middle class family, but well enough off in India, had some training and was already a lawyer, already had an opportunity to be a professional, so he was older than Karen and I at the time. He came with his family, came over to the States to get some more education with the intention of going back to India and planting local churches back in India. And so he was there understanding that he needed to develop his gifts. So Barnabas is the first one that's mentioned. The second one is called Simeon, who was called Niger. Apparently, Simeon was his Jewish name, and then the Latin name means black. So that Niger, that becomes a derogatory name, you know, you can see how the Latin word there is connected, and that's just the orientation there of that word. Probably he came from Africa, and so he's someone there that it's speculated that maybe he was the Simon who's mentioned in the gospel accounts as the one who carried the cross for Jesus. The one who's mentioned in Romans 16, verse 13, that had become a believer, had sons Alexander and Rufus, who were known in the Christian community. Maybe this is the same Simon. It's difficult in some of these designations because there are some very common names that are used over and over again, and you don't know for sure that you're making connection when you do some of these speculative things. But this, again, was someone who was probably on the side of the prophets. The way that the grammar is in the Greek, it seems that it's possible that the first three are in one group and the second two names here are in another group. Maybe the first three had more of the prophetic gift and the other two had more of the teacher gift. The teacher gift more, not so much getting direct revelation from God as communicating what God and explaining it. Although when you get to Paul, certainly seems like he had the prophetic gift too. So I don't know. It seems like there in the grammar there's somewhat of a lumping of the first three together and then the second two. But you got Simeon, you have Lucius, who definitely it seems came from North Africa. It was a Latin name here, Lucius of Cyrene. And then you have this next individual, Manion. He was said brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. This is an interesting association that he had. He was sort of rubbing shoulders in some kind of intimate companionship in his youth there with someone that was in the royal political ruling system there for the Roman government. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. So Herod Antipas, this Herod the Tetrarch, he's the one who murdered John the Baptist. So we see these two that grew up, apparently it says they grew up together. And so he had the privilege of great education and training in terms of just a secular sense. But look at the two different paths that these individuals took. I mean, the one in the royal family ends up murdering, beheading John the Baptist. And here you have this one, Manion, who now is going to be one of the prime movers in the church at Antioch. One of the commentators, Bruce, says, "What a commentary on the mystery, the sovereignty of divine grace, that if these two foster brothers, they were almost in the same family, that one should attain honor as a Christian leader, while the other should be best known for his shameful behavior in the killing of John the Baptist and in the trial of Jesus." So here you have two individuals to show how people take very different paths, even though they had the same environment in terms of their upbringing. And then the last one that's mentioned here is Saul, that we know very well in terms of having seen his conversion, having seen how God separated him out even from birth and then separated him out at the time of his conversion. And here is going to separate him out again and say, "Set apart Saul and Barnabas to me." He came from Tarsus. And again, what an amazing thing that you could take a church and have this type of talent pool that you could take a Barnabas and Saul and say, we're going to send those out, and what we're left with are more than we sent away. We're still left with plenty more to do the work of the teaching and the prophetic ministry that God has here. So this is what God wants, is when you're seeking God's will, does God want me to be possibly to consider mission, being a missionary to other cultures? What am I doing right now in the setting where I am to understand what my giftedness is, to develop it, to get more training in it, and then to use it, to exercise it, to minister to the folks right where I am right now? Secondly, verses 2 to 3, we see that missionaries, in partnership with local church leaders, they're the ones that they perceive and respond to the call of the Holy Spirit. They're sensitive to the Holy Spirit being the one who's going to send them forth. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, that word ministering, it's an interesting word, we get our word liturgical from. It has to do with almost like a priestly service in religious type of duties. So it's as if there's some type of a worship service involved here. As if maybe there's some type of special focus and emphasis. It's not like they're fasting every day. So it's not like fasting is something that's going on a continual basis. So there's some special focus time where they are performing spiritual ministry and worship. They have a very much of a concentration and a focus. They're using fasting and the spiritual disciplines of fasting. And I think they're focusing on trying to discern the will of God. So you have the church and its leadership, especially as to how much the whole church is involved versus how much the focus is on the leadership of the church. It doesn't really say. They certainly worked together in unison where the leaders are involving certainly the entire church as being one body and seeking God's will. So there's a focus time where it appears that they're trying to give attention to spiritual things and they're trying to be open to God. We need this strategic vision for how is it that we should move forward. I think it's interesting that they look at this both again from the standpoint of individuals being sensitive to what does God want me to do as I grow up? What does God want me to do with my life as I grow up? And that's an individual decision that you're making as you sense God's leading in your life. But they also made that decision in conjunction with their family and in conjunction with the church leadership context in terms of how is God going to give some wisdom and some direction through that context. They're the ones that see me functioning. They're the ones that can give feedback as to what type of gift you have. Where does it seem that God's using you? Where is God bringing fruitfulness from your ministry? What is it that you should be doing? And so I think it's good to see how these things work together. So they're in a very intense way, in a very dedicated in terms of passion and devotion. They're involved in ministering to the Lord and fasting. And it was at that time that they hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. We don't know how the Holy Spirit spoke. We don't know. These are prophets involved, so certainly it sounds like the Holy Spirit communicated directly to the prophets. But maybe the Holy Spirit's also communicating in terms of that individual conviction that builds in your heart like it does for us today. In other words, today, we sense the will of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit works in our heart. And if that's happening in a collective sense, where it's happening, the Holy Spirit seems to be leading you in the same direction that He's leading us, and our families are being led together to say, well, maybe we need to support some missionary work in India. And we think through that, and we pray through that, and we say, Lord, is that what you would have us to be doing? Well, that's listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. But here, it's likely that there's some direct prophetic word that comes down to them. As it says here, that the Holy Spirit speaks and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. We have this aspect of God planning ahead, God having something, His intention as to why what He's been preparing these individuals for. It's not some new surprising thing that has just arisen, but God has a plan that He is calling these people for. And so they are sensitive, they listen to that, and then again, when they had committed themselves to some more fasting and praying to get assurance of that, to get confirmation of that, to make sure that they weren't acting out of presumption. You know, we do so many things, to me, in a missionary aspect. We do so many things in our society that are, number one, emotionally driven. In other words, we have conferences that are very much asking for an emotional plea. Who wants to give their life to full-time ministry? missionary service. And who wants to make that commitment right now? That's what God would have you to do. And there's so much of a spirit of volunteerism that's not connected at all with other counsel and with other leadership that's giving some strategic oversight. And again, a lot of emotional type of reaction. I don't see the same type of thing happening here in terms of this deployment phase of how we move people on towards the mission field. And it's interesting that we have this principle of team ministry that just as it's a team focus in church structure, it's a team focus when you send out missionary teams. You're not sending out just one individual. We so often are dealing with just one family, and this one family is going to this area, and this one family is going to this area. In the scriptures, they're going out as teams, recognizing that that's how they're going to function. If they're going to model church government and set up church government the right way, they didn't want to do it as a single individual. God wanted it done on a team basis right from the beginning. And these workers weren't owned by the church. They weren't Antioch's workers. They were God's workers. They were the Holy Spirit. It's the one who owns these workers and is able to deploy them in the field as he sees fit. This whole concept of a calling is something that would take a lot more energy and study and time than what I have to devote to it today. I've always been interested in this word vocation that we have in the English comes from a Latin word vocara, to call. And that sense of, there was that sense that came up through the Puritans and through the time of the Reformation. There was that sense that what you do in life, whether you're a plumber or whether you're a carpenter, that you have this sense that it is a divine calling in terms of what God has for your life. And I look at, and they go back to scriptures like this, where you see, well, Saul and Barnabas are called, and that's the word, the same word in the Latin, the vocare, that's what it is in the Greek. It's that same root word that's used that we have for our sense of vocation. And I'm thinking, this is something very, very specific that's going on in a ministry context here. I think that we've confused a little bit the aspect of God is sovereign. God has a plan for our life. God leads us providentially. The position that God has us in, we know from God's sovereignty, that's where God wants us and has directed us and has opened the door so that we can be there from an employment standpoint. I mean, did I have a calling to work for Alvin Tractor and now I have a calling to work for Johnson & Towers? I don't look at it that way, because the Apostle Paul, he was called to do this work. Was he called to be a tent maker? Well, God provided that would be in the expedient fashion. That is how God was going to supply some of his financial needs. But I think that we get a little confused when we take this concept of the calling here that's in the work of God and what God wants to happen, and we try to give it the same emphasis and weight in some of these secular types of things where God gives us great freedom to develop and to do different things. And certainly, I don't want to mitigate God's sovereignty and his providence and what he's doing in our lives, but I don't think that it has the same weight as this calling that we see here that's expressed here for Saul and Barnabas. So missionaries, in partnership with local church leaders, they perceive and they respond to this call of the Holy Spirit as he sends them forth. And they do that with certain things such as prayer and fasting and then this laying on of hands. Now, the laying on of hands didn't convey any special powers that they didn't have before. It wasn't that they were given special grace through laying on of hands. It was simply a means of identification where the church recognized that these are going to be our ambassadors, our representatives that we're sending forth, and therefore we have this identification with them. As we release them, in a sense, as we send them out, we're releasing them from the responsibilities that they have ministry-wise in our setting here. We're also trying to free them up in whatever financial support we can provide so that they will be taken care of and they'd be able to devote themselves to the work that God has for them. All of this is involved with this laying on of hands as the people are showing that it's fellowship in the gospel, it's partnership in the gospel, and it's this sense of them being delegated by the church and sent out and commissioned in that sense. And so they're set forward, and so we've had this twofold. I said five steps. Really, there were only two steps. There was the missionaries prepare for service by developing and exercising their giftedness, and then they perceive and respond to the call of the Holy Spirit. Then you get into the second half of our passage. After the deployment phase, you get into, now they're out in the battlefield. Okay, they're out there ready to do the work that they've been called to do. And so we see in verses 12, 4 to 12, what happens in this battle for souls. And we're going to see that truth wins out over satanic deception and opposition. We should not be surprised that there's opposition. If it's God's work that we're involved with, we should expect that Satan's going to oppose that, have a different agenda, and try to be frustrating us, try to be shutting it down, try to be getting people to stand against us and oppose us. And so the picture that's given here is intended to open up our eyes to the spiritual warfare that's going on in the invisible realm that we don't always see. But it becomes visible here so that we can see the forces fighting, but we need to see that that's what's happening in the invisible realm every time we witness to someone. Every time we're trying to bring the gospel to an unsaved person, there's this warfare that's taking place in the invisible realm that we don't see. We see it here so that we can learn from it and understand what's happening as we're trying to win this person to the Lord. There's someone with satanic force who's trying to divert his attention and his focus and prevent him from embracing the faith. That is taking place all the time. And so it's made very real there. And it's interesting that the pattern that's presented in these verses is the same that we saw with Peter back when he had the interaction with Simon the sorcerer. Remember? He had all that interaction. I think it's shown here to say Peter's ministry is now taken up and is tracked through by Paul. They're not two separate. There wasn't a Jewish aspect and a Gentile aspect to this church. It is all one and the same. And so we're shown the pattern being consistent between Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry as we move forward here. So we're going to see in this battle for souls that truth wins out over satanic deception and opposition. First of all, verse 4, missionaries expand the church by pioneering new works. You know, it's not necessarily missionary work in the truest sense when I'm witnessing to somebody at my workplace or in my culture, in my home neighborhood. When I get sent cross-culturally, when I go and pioneer some new work, that is really missionary work in the sense that we're speaking of in Acts chapter 13. Because missionaries, it says here, they're being sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia. You can look at your map there. See, they were in Antioch. They didn't have to go far. It was like 16 miles to this seaport that was right on the Mediterranean so that they could take off from there. From there, they sailed to this island, Cyprus. And we're going to see that they ministered in two cities. They went across the whole island from east to west. They started in the east in the one city there, and then they went across from Salamis to the other city of Paphos. So those are the two cities in the island in Cyprus there. Remember Paul's objective that he said, my objective is not to go where others have already gone, not to build on another man's foundation. He said, my objective is to take the gospel. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and my objective is to expand the horizons of the gospel ministry, to take it into those virgin fields where no one has really gone, and to set new churches in place in these far-off places. And so we're going to see the gospel start expanding to all parts of the world. The island of Cyprus was a Roman province. It was famous for its copper mines, its shipbuilding industry. It exported wood and copper. It's the third largest island in the Mediterranean. It's 140 miles long and 60 miles wide. So they're going the width part. They're going that 140 miles across the island of Cyprus is where their journey is going to take them. So we can see Paul's heart for going to new places, but also we can see that the Holy Spirit tells them to go. He doesn't lay everything out for them. He doesn't give them a whole printed plan. You know, I didn't hit the printer button, boom, and then it spit out, here's your Google, you know, directions that you're going to go here and then here and then here. They had to use common sense. They had to use wisdom. They had to use strategy. And they went forth to this place where they had some contacts through Barnabas, who came from this area, from this island. So they start here. And it says, when they reach Salamis, the city on the east coast there of Cyprus, they dove right into the ministry. They began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And again, their strategy was the first to go into the Jews and then from there to branch out, because they would get somewhat of a hearing from a religious standpoint of those who had some background in scriptural things and some understanding of who the true God was, and so it was a strategic thing on their part. So missionaries elevate the Word of God as the authoritative source for truth. No matter what culture we go into, no matter where the missionary effort is, the nature of ministry remains the same. It's taking the Scriptures, it's taking God's revealed truth, and it's trying to elevate that in people's minds so that you bring to people a high view of the Scriptures and say, this is the inspired Word of God. I'm not coming to you with my opinions. I'm not some other philosopher who's just coming through trying to start a little movement of disciples. That's not what it's all about. I am here to communicate something that is of utmost importance, that God Himself has revealed in the Scriptures. And so they elevate the Word of God. It says they also had John as their helper. This is John Mark, who was actually a cousin of Barnabas, and his mother's home, Mary. His mother, Mary, was the one that we saw had that maybe well-off home there in Jerusalem where the disciples met and there were prayer meetings, that type of thing that were held in her home. They felt comfortable in taking along with them John Mark to be someone that they would turn, sort of an intern, I think, type of situation, someone that would be a helper. And so they had other people they were willing to delegate responsibilities to. We're going to see later on that John Mark initially didn't work out so well and sort of deserted them. But later on, he's sort of reclaimed and he's sort of really, God lifts him back up and makes him very useful in the ministry. He goes through a whole cycle. So the study of John Mark is very interesting from the standpoint of how God sort of, someone sort of ends up on the shelf and then sort of gets resurrected and put back into useful ministry. It becomes a conflict later on between Barnabas and Saul as to the usefulness of him. So they go ahead and they enlist him as a helper, as someone that's going to take instruction and is going to do some useful things. But then it says in verses 6 to 7, it talks about how they encounter prepared hearts. You should expect, as missionaries, that there are going to be prepared hearts that are there for you to specifically target. So it says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they went across the whole island. They found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet. It's interesting that they mention the negative person first. It's not that they found the prepared heart and then he had the guy opposing him. Who they found, first of all, was the negative guy who's going to be the one fighting against him. It's sort of interesting the order that it puts this. But you've got this Jewish false prophet who's sort of a astrologer type who's trying to give some fortune telling type of advice, and they're always interested in somebody that could point to some signs of the times and say what was going to happen. We have that same interest today in our day. You know, people try to say what's going to happen, and they're wrong. If they're not according to the Scriptures, they're wrong. Well, this guy, Bar-Jesus, I'm sure he didn't have a very good track record, but it was enough that it was interesting. This guy, Sergius Paulus, he's the big wheel. He's the Roman ruler there in this island. God is bringing a connection here between Barnabas and Saul and the ruler there on this island. So this is a huge, big-time, significant encounter that's taking place. And this Sergius Paulus is mentioned as a man of intelligence, or a man of intellect, a man of understanding, a man who's an inquiring mind who wanted to seek out different things. And he's the one that takes the initiative. He hears about what's taking place as Barnabas and Saul are making waves with their teaching. He wants to have some interaction. He wants to hear what it is that they're saying and evaluate it for himself. But we find that the missionaries experience satanic opposition. They got prepared hearts. Here's someone who wants to hear the message, but then here's someone, this Bar-Jesus, who's also named Elymas. He's called a magician. He's opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So he's someone that wants to pervert. He wants to distort the message of truth. He wants to protect the little industry, his little cottage industry that he set up, where he is a protected species and he's getting paid by the Roman ruler here to be in sort of his court and provide some counsel. He thinks that, well, this isn't going to go so well for him if you have somebody else with an authoritative source of truth that's coming in there and is going to usurp his position, his authority. So he's trying to protect his spot. And he also is satanically motivated to keep hearts from embracing the person of Jesus Christ and becoming loyal and putting their allegiance in the camp of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's opposed to anyone converting and anybody putting their faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he's taking what would be the straight paths of the Lord and making them crooked here. And I love Paul's words in verses 9 to 11 when he exposes the deception and the darkness. He doesn't mince any words. Of course, Paul's got the advantage of that prophetic insight into the heart of people that God can give him for this particular individual. But we have that same ability to discern false teaching, to discern someone who's a false prophet and say, this isn't according to the Scriptures. When something's not according to the Scriptures, when something's fighting against God's agenda, when something's not lined up with the way God wants it, and we can see clearly from the Scriptures that is the case, look at how God unleashes his... God's angry about that. Because that's hurting people. It's hurting people when you have someone in leadership position who's giving guidance to people and leading them into the pit. He's the blind leading the blind into the pit, and God hates that. And God wants to rescue people from that type of darkness and that type of bondage where they put their faith in a person who they think is giving them the words of truth but is actually leading them into error. And so I think we're too passive. We're too mild. We're too gentle. When God wants us to come out and lambast somebody and say, wake up, people. This is how you're being hurt. This is how your soul is going to hell. This is who you're following. And in this, of course, it's a very extreme example. It's a very extreme case. But I'm struck by the type of language that's used here and to see how we pussyfoot around things and are very careful in what we say when we have the authority from God. We're the ones who have been delegated with divine authority to speak out against false prophets, to speak out against error, against something that is diverting people from the straight paths where God says this is the way to go and is putting them on crooked paths. We can be a lot more bold than I think, you know, what we traditionally are. So here's Paul. He does this. He does this filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants him to say these precise words. These are coming from the Holy Spirit filling him in a new, a re-energized sense so that he's not speaking on his own initiative here. He's under complete control of the Holy Spirit. The tone of what he's saying comes from the Holy Spirit. The severity, the harshness of what he's saying comes from the Holy Spirit. This is a side of God that people do not like to recognize or acknowledge. They want to think that God is going to give you all these warm, fuzzy conversations all the time, but God wants to get your attention. And he wants to wake this person up, this Bar-Jesus, this Elymas, this magician. And so Paul delivers the message that the Holy Spirit has for him. And he's not bashful about doing it. He fixes his gaze on him. He's not looking down in the dirt and sort of, oh, shucks, I don't know if I should say this because, you know, I don't want this to come across the wrong way. I hope you take this right. Paul doesn't have it. Paul looks him right in the eye, and he gets the shotgun out, and he just blasts this guy and says, this is what God wants you to hear. So Paul says, you who are full of all deceit and fraud. Okay, that's pretty clear. You who are the son of the devil. There's only two options. You are a son of God, or you are a son of the devil. You are helping people be knit into the family of Jesus Christ, or you are having people follow the leadership of Satan. You enemy of all righteousness, of all that is right and pure and good and lovely, of good report. You're the enemy of all those things. You cannot be a friend of the world and be a friend of God. You just can't walk that line and say, hey, I can sort of play both sides of the fence. Paul shows how, hey, things are on this watershed, this great division. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? God has revealed things one way. I'm here to deliver to this person the message of faith, and you are trying to pervert it. You are trying to prohibit this person from coming out of darkness into the light that would be beneficial to him. Well, it says, and now behold, here's the judgment, the word of judgment. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. We've seen the hand of the Lord be a very positive thing. I mean, we've been studying the hand. I want the hand of the Lord. I want the hand of the Lord. Well, there's two hands of the Lord. He's got two hands. You want the hand of the Lord in the good sense to bring favor and to bring blessing and to bring His grace in your life. All the resources to bear that we need. But there's that hand of the Lord that is the punishing, disciplining, severe hand of the Lord. You don't want that hand of the Lord upon you. And that's the hand of the Lord he speaks of here. The hand of the Lord is upon you. You know, you've been counseling people and keeping them in a prison of darkness and blindness. Well, now you're going to be physically blind so that you can understand what you're doing in a spiritual sense. You're physically going to be blind. You're going to be in that incapacitated state where you are you're just humiliated and you're dependent upon others. It says, you won't be able to see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him. He went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. You're going to be like a little child, but worse than a little child. A little child who can't see, who needs someone to lead him by the hand to get from any place, point A to point B. You're going to have no power, no influence. You're going to be a helpless critter until, just like Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God, until you recognize the sovereignty of God and his truth. So this is how truth triumphs over error. And it's interesting in this passage, it starts to use the name of Paul here instead of Saul. It says in verse 9, Saul, who is known as Paul. So we're introduced now to the name that's going to be used going forward in the book of Acts. His name, Paul, is the one that's going to be used. Previously in Jewish surroundings, the name Saul had been used, but now as it's going to be Gentile context, he's going to be introduced as Paul. He probably had both of these names from childhood, but he's going to be referred to as Paul, and it's interesting also that in terms of the order of names, up to this point it's been Barnabas and Saul. Now it's going to be Paul and Barnabas moving forward, and Paul's going to take a little bit more of the prominent role on this team. But again, still functioning as a team. But the order of words is now going forward going to be Paul and Barnabas. So in verse 12, it says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So he was struck by the judgment in terms of what happened to Elymas, but he was more amazed at the teaching when it really struck home to him. Now that the opposition had been silenced, so that there wasn't anyone to distract him and to draw him away from the faith. And now that God was working in his heart directly, when he saw the truth of the teaching of who Jesus Christ really is, and why Jesus Christ came to earth and lived a life of righteousness, and why he went to the cross and died for his sins and rose again, so that he lives now, that he's active through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as these truths are brought to bear in his life, he came to genuine faith. It doesn't mention repentance here, but he repented. He repented, came to genuine faith. I'm sure he was baptized, even though it's not mentioned specifically here. And he was now one who was in a very prominent position there in Roman government, and he is one who has been won over to the cause of Christ by missionaries who have been sent out by the Holy Spirit, who have reached out into those areas where men are in bondage to darkness, and has delivered the light of God's gospel to show that the truth of God's word is able to transform lives at any level and is able to achieve victory in this battle, this warfare that's engaged. You need to be deployed to the field. You need to harvest the crops that are there, and you need to do that understanding that God is the one who gives the victory in that warfare over the demonic presence. Let's pray.